The reading is taken from Colossians 4, verses 2 to 18. It's on page 1185 in the Church Bibles. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Karen, thank you very much, and thank you for coping with those names better than I'm just about to. It's 6:30 last Thursday morning, and my alarm goes off. I'm alone in the house. No one's demanding my attention. No one's tugging at the sheets. Nobody's needing to go to school. And it's a straight choice at that moment. I get up and I pray, or I sleep. Those are the choices, get up and pray, or sleep. And at that moment, I don't know if you've been through this experience, getting out of my warm bed seems, well, it seems the equivalent of lifting a 40-ton truck, something like that. Later on, when I had got around to praying, I was staring at a list of people, a list of people to pray for, a list of people whom it would be really good to pray for. But I didn't know where to start. I didn't know what to pray, and I was struggling to find the enthusiasm. And those aren't the only ways that I struggled as a Christian last week, of course. A few days earlier, someone quite unexpectedly asked me a question out of the blue. He asked, so the Muslims and the Jews, have I got this right? None of them will be in heaven. All of them will be sent to hell. Is that right? Now, I struggle to answer that. You see, yes is a more accurate answer to that question than no. But I didn't like it. I didn't like the way the question was framed. He knew, and I knew, that if I said yes, it would make God out to be something of an arbitrary God, a God sort of casually and consigning whole people groups to the flames just because they happened, through no fault of their own, to be Muslims or Jews, while showing favor to others just because they happened to be Christians. He wanted me to say yes. He wanted to shake me and to show that up as ridiculous. And that made me feel defensive and unsure about myself. I wasn't sure if I wanted to answer this question. And again, I was struggling to find the enthusiasm and to find the energy. I'm an anxious and struggling Christian, along with, I suspect, all of us here tonight calling ourselves Christian. And those are some of the symptoms I've been displaying this last week. But I've been receiving treatment, and so have you, if you've been around these last 10 weeks, treatment through the book of Colossians. It's treatment that's cut through to the root cause of Christian anxiety and shown us how to approach the struggles of the Christian life. And tonight it's time for our final appointment with Dr. Paul, the last one in this series. And I hope we're going to find this final dose effective in dealing with some of the problems and issues I began with, our struggles to pray, our struggles to speak wisely to people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. And underlying all of that, our struggles to love people and to love those around us. But before we turn to that in detail, we do need to remember that Paul is building on what he's already said. He's assuming that we've already come a long way in our treatment, if you like. And two things in particular we need to remember if what we're going to look at tonight is going to be meaningful in any way. And they are these. First, that we can only tackle our struggles to pray, to speak, and to love with our identity firmly bonded to Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it throughout the letter. We can only tackle them in him and with him. Secondly, that we don't tackle these things as lone individuals. We tackle them together, as a community, as family. Now let's quickly remind ourselves about that treatment, about our treatment so far. Welcome again to what I'm going to call the colossoscope. It's an instrument for examining the complete Christian. You might like to imagine us entering a bright room, expecting to see a huge machine like one of those MRI scanners or something like that. But actually, there's just a Bible on the table, open at the letter to the Colossians. That is, it's open on page 1183. Is that right? Yes, good. And if you haven't got it there, which I hadn't, but I have now, please do make sure that you're looking at it too. Now, in the last 10 weeks, when we've zoomed in to look at the inside of a Christian with a colossoscope, we've found something distinctly curious. We've found that the Christian heart is powerfully bonded to someone else, someone completely different, to Jesus Christ. It's a bond which formed when the Colossians first heard and believed the promises God is making through Jesus Christ about the future. You can see that there if you're on the right page, in chapter 1 and verse 5. From Epaphras, they heard and believed what? Chapter 1 and verse 5. They heard and believed the hope laid up for them in heaven. And under the colossoscope, we can see that that belief forming a uniquely powerful bond between the Christian and Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it by saying over and over again, the Christian is in Christ and with Christ. It's an amazing thing, a truly amazing thing, so much a part of Jesus that all the fullness of God which fills him fills us. So much a part of Jesus that what happened to him in his death and resurrection can rightfully be said to have happened to us, so that he has freed us from death and opened up that hope of future life that we've been talking about all evening. It's therefore a bond that the Colossians must not at any cost neglect or abandon. The bond which formed when they believed the promises God is making through Jesus Christ about the future is what makes them Christian, says Paul. Now, when we've zoomed out with the Colossoscope, that bond has explained something that's also slightly curious about the outside of a Christian, which is now much more morally responsive than it used to be. And that's because Paul can say, chapter 3, verse 1, if you turn over to that, chapter 3, verse 1, he can say to the Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ through your bond to him, because you're connected to him, if you've been raised with him from death, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. That is, if our identity is locked up in Christ and in his heavenly future, then with that focus, we can, to use the image Paul goes on to use, we can begin to throw off the soiled clothes of our past and clothe ourselves with behavior fit for heaven. But zoom out still further with the Colossoscope, and we notice something still more curious, and that's this. The complete Christian isn't actually an individual at all. We're a community, a family. Chapter 3 and verse 14. The love we put on in Christ is love for each other. It expresses itself in all sorts of different ways in the way we behave to one another. It binds us together. That is, the clothes we put on are something like a team uniform, where they're an expression of our unity in Christ. Now, we've been seeing this over the last few weeks, and it's certainly something we're going to see in the two final items of clothing for the complete Christian that we're going to look at tonight. I hope we've got starting to get our bearings here. We're moving on from the more specific teaching for different types of people that Charlie was telling us about last week. And we come back to some teaching for the whole Christian community. Paul calls us all in Christ to steadfast prayer for each other. And he calls us together to speak wisely and graciously to people outside of Christ. There's a brief outline on the back of your notice sheet, and we'll be roughly following that. First then, with your identity bonded in Christ, bonded to Christ, Paul says, pray for each other, for God's future founded on Christ. And I hope these verses will encourage us to fight hard in the struggle to pray, as Paul reminds us to watch expectantly for God's heavenly future. So chapter 4 and verse 2 then. Continue steadfastly in prayer, says Paul, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Devote yourselves to prayer, says Paul. And the word Paul uses, the fact that he separates out thanksgiving and the examples he gives elsewhere in the letter, all suggest that he particularly has in mind, keep praying for each other. It's that sort of prayers in his focus. Keep praying for each other. But what about that little phrase, being watchful in it, which could equally well be translated, keeping awake in it? Watchful for what? We'll look back again to chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. This should help with this. Let me remind you of what we looked at a few weeks ago. Paul has said that our life is hidden in Christ and in his heavenly future. It's hidden now, but verse 4, it will one day be revealed in glory. That's what we're awake for. That's what we're watching for. So continue steadfastly in prayer, says Paul, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That is, Paul says, Praying should be persistent, awake, and watchful. Persistent because we can see there is no life, there is no future elsewhere. That's because we're awake in Christ. We've been raised to new life from our deadly slumber. And we're watchful because we're waiting eagerly for that life to be shown in all its glory when Christ appears. I was once involved in a charity hitchhike to Paris. It was surprisingly difficult, actually. I suspect that those who got there in good time cheated shamelessly. In fact, I know a couple of my friends who made their way straight to the station. But I didn't cheat, and I have particularly vivid memories of being at the junction between the M25 and the M20 at 2:30 in the morning, painfully aware of how cold it was, and also that there was about half an hour between each passing car. But the one thing you quickly learn when you're hitchhiking at night is that it's no good curling up and going to sleep at the side of the road, however much you want to. No, you need to be first of all awake and watchful, and then persistent, or you're not really part of the event at all. Same with the Christian life, says Paul, and particularly in prayer. You see, it's not simply a question of making bold resolutions about prayer. Making bold resolutions, you remember, is what Peter tried when he was asked to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was snoring away within minutes. That is, the first thing I needed to know last Thursday when I was struggling to get out of bed to pray was this. I needed to be humble enough to see how utterly I must depend on Jesus for my future. That is the key. Unless I'm awake to that first, unless I'm watching for that future, then I'm struggling in vain. Perhaps I need a new alarm clock. Not just a louder one, although that might help, but one which reminds me about my future every morning, one that shouts in my ear, "Wake up! You are now awake and alive in Christ. It's a whole new day to look forward to his future. It's time to watch and pray." Although I imagine in practice I'd probably find that pretty irritating after a while and smash it to pieces. But nevertheless, it is what I need to hear first thing in the morning. So we pray because God is opening up the future to us in Christ. We pray together and for each other because in the love we've put on in Christ, we want each one of us to be part of that future. Right at the start of this series, in Colossians, we saw those priorities reflected in Paul's prayer for the Colossians. But also, if you turn over, you'll see them reflected in Epaphras' prayers too. This is chapter 4 and verse 12. Take a quick look at this. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, says Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, that's a very striking verse, isn't it? And I guess you could read those verses and think that Paul was presenting Epaphras as bursting with some sort of spiritual machismo, waking at 3 a.m, perhaps, to pray for 3 or 4 hours for vast lists of needy people. But I don't think that's the idea here. When Paul says Epaphras is struggling in prayer, I think he means what he says. Epaphras is struggling because prayer is hard. But what Epaphras has seen and what Paul wants us to see is that it's worth it. It's worth the fight. It's worth the struggle. Once we've seen that heavenly future open up in Christ, once we've put on Christ's love, once we've become concerned for the heavenly future of those around us, well, suddenly the struggle is worth it. So I guess we could do nothing better than simply follow Epaphras' example. In love, taking on that struggle, taking on the fight to pray for each other, praying for people we know to stand firm in God's heavenly future, complete and confident because of their bond with Jesus Christ. If you turn back a page, you'll also see that priority to pray for God's future also reflected in the prayers that Paul asks for himself. So Paul is part of this. It's interesting, he's not just the one offering prayer in this letter, he's the one asking for prayer too. So verses 3 and 4. At the same time, says Paul, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And again, when we're struggling to know what to pray, well, here's more. If the truth about Jesus is the means by which God is drawing people into his heavenly future from all across the world, well, let's pray for that. But what about this final issue that Paul raises? This final issue in the next few verses. With your identity bonded to Christ, Paul says, speak graciously to those who don't know Christ. And I hope this is going to encourage us to now to seize every opportunity we get, every opportunity to talk to anyone about God's heavenly future, but also to do that carefully and deeply conscious of our identity in Christ, so that the grace we have received from God is very clearly expressed in what we've said, what we say. So verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Live your life with regard to, quotes, outsiders in wisdom, says Paul, making the best use of the time. Now, to understand that a bit better, just look up at the top of the page there, chapter 2, verse 23. And you'll see that there Paul was warning us about teaching that had only the appearance of wisdom. In contrast to that, Paul has taught us true wisdom, the true gospel, is what we've seen summarized in the first four verses of chapter 3. True wisdom means knowing our identity and security in Christ and in his heavenly future. Now, in the Bible more generally, part of being wise is to be discerning about character, both your own character and the character of those you have dealings with. And you can see that that's true here too. Paul is saying, as you deal with, quotes, outsiders, be aware of your character in Christ and their character outside of Christ. Given that, make the most of the opportunity, especially in what you say. Now, I think this should already be a familiar principle to us. If you have one person who is in a position of authoritative knowledge compared to another, then we do expect that to be reflected in what that person will say to the other. So suppose you were to go to your doctor and you'd had some unfortunate news and you screamed to them, what do you mean I have cancer? What does that mean? How did that happen? What can I do about it? Now, I would guess that he or she knows more about your illness and more about cancer than you do. It's a bit of a mystery to you, but not to them. But if your doctor were to reply, you wouldn't possibly understand, and then walk away, I think most of us would regard that as rather unprofessional, to say the least. Now, the right thing to do, regardless of how aggressive and difficult you're feeling at the time, the right thing to do would be for that doctor to take the opportunity to explain things as clearly and as carefully as possible. And it's the same here. Be wise, says Paul, to the fact that for you, in Christ, the mystery of Christ is no mystery at all. be wise to the fact that for someone outside of Christ, it certainly is. So take the opportunity to explain things as clearly and as carefully as possible. Now, that certainly doesn't mean being patronizing. Look at how carefully Paul wants us to avoid that. Speak graciously, he says. That is, knowing how undeserving of God's love you were. Speak to express the love and grace of God, no matter how aggressive or undeserving someone seems. Your speech should be seasoned with salt, he says, which probably means that it should have a distinctive taste to it. The taste of words from someone secure in their membership of God's people, confident in their heavenly future. And that is how you ought to answer people, says Paul. Now let's apply that to the example I faced last week, that aggressive question about who ends up in hell. How should I answer that? Well, first, I don't ignore it. I seize the opportunity. I make the best use of the time. Secondly, I don't get angry. I reply with kindness and graciousness, even if the question wasn't asked in kindness. But thirdly, and most importantly, I need to remember who I am in Christ, a party to the mystery of Christ, and to give a clear answer from a heavenly perspective. So, I could say, no one from any background or people group or religion deserves to be part of God's heavenly future. But God has provided in Christ a way for undeserving people to be part of that future. And so in that sense, it's true. The only people in heaven will be those committed to Jesus Christ. But God is calling people from all over the world, from every kind of background, and some of them will have a Jewish background, and some of them will have a Muslim background. At least that's what I should have said. I did try to say something along those lines, but you know how it is. It came out considerably more jumbled than that. Now, preparing this talk last week, I've been aware of the danger of treating this final passage in Colossians grudgingly, as if I've been given the washing up to do after some huge feast. But actually, I've been struck by how shot through it is with the encouragement for us to love the people around us, given our identity bonded to Christ and in his heavenly future. We're encouraged to love in our prayers for each other, in our speech to outsiders. And the encouragement to love is very much here in the final greetings that you'll find in verses 7 through to the end. Let's end by having a quick look at this. And I've called this a final group portrait. A portrait of Christ's extended family. It's easy to gloss over passages like this one, thinking it's not for us. But notice how towards the end of them, Paul encourages this letter to be read in the church of the Laodiceans and the letter to the Laodiceans to be read in the church of the Colossians. Clearly this has some application and meaning just outside the direct people involved. And by following the examples here, I do hope this is going to encourage us to think big about our love for individual Christians across the globe and from all sorts of different backgrounds and circumstances. Even if we don't live with them, even if they're not part of our local church, we share a heavenly future with them. And that makes our love for them incomparably worthwhile. Take a look first at how Paul describes these people. There's Tychicus, verse 7. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. There's Onesimus, verse 9. Another faithful and beloved brother. There's Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice, verse 7, who are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And we've already mentioned Epaphras, verse 12, a servant of Christ Jesus. These are clearly people deeply conscious of their identity, bonded to Christ, and they're working hard to express it. And look next at the way Paul encourages the Colossians by showing the deep concern of these people to love the people and to love other Christians. Tychicus, verse 8, is being sent to encourage the hearts of the Colossians. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus have verse 11, by remaining faithful to Christ, they've been a great comfort to Paul. And Epaphras, verse 13, has been working hard for the Colossians and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. But finally, notice how much greeting there is going on here. Comes over and over again, doesn't it? Verse 10, Aristarchus greets you along with Mark and Justus. Verse 12, Epaphras greets you. Verse 14, Luke and Demas greet you. And Paul himself sends greetings. Through the Colossians, he greets the Christians in Laodicea. Finally, verse 18, he greets the Colossians themselves. Now that word translated greet is literally to embrace someone. I suppose it's right to translate it as greet, since Paul clearly doesn't mean something that's literally physical here, given that people are so separated. But that's a shame in a way, because we miss the picture that's being presented by Paul here. We miss the picture of what is effectively a giant, extended, global group hug. Now, I have to say, I'm not a very huggy sort of person. I get a bit confused when people try and kiss me goodbye, for example, and I have a slightly embarrassing tendency to headbutt them. it's very embarrassing, actually. But even awkward people like me can appreciate the sentiment here, the group hug, the embracing in Christ. You see, on the one hand, the portrait is broad and it's global. Paul began his letter talking about the gospel bearing fruit and growing across the whole world. It's a very exciting global thing to be a part of. But on the other hand, the final application is personal and it's intimate. I can know and love Christian brothers and sisters in all sorts of circumstances all over the globe. And it's meaningful for me to be deeply concerned for them, especially in my prayers for them. You see, we share an identity in Christ. They are brothers and sisters. We share also a destiny, a heavenly future together. We share the work of making the grace of God, given in Christ, known all over the world. And that makes our love for each other incomparably worthwhile. Well, let's give thanks for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing gospel, and it is an amazing picture of the gospel going out and bearing fruit and growing across the whole world. We do pray for that gospel doing exactly that, breaking down barriers, that those presenting the gospel throughout the whole world would do so clearly as they ought to, calling people to your heavenly future. But we also thank you that that is a wonderful thing and an intimate thing for us to be involved in. We pray that we would know that and feel that deeply. We pray that that would encourage us to pray with great perseverance and endurance for each other. We pray that that would give us warmth and love to those around us who wouldn't call themselves Christians, those outside of Christ, a deep concern for them too, to present the truth of the gospel to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.